Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will now go right to our phone callers. First up is Justin. He's listening in Tennessee. Hi, Justin.
Hey. My question was this, and I also want to say that I truly appreciate your ministry. It's been a real blessing to me.
Thank you.
And my question is this. What is your perspective on the King James-only debate, and what would be your advice to someone actively serving in a church that preaches King James only?
Well, I think it's very divisive. It also misses the point of textual criticism. What we have is a plethora of manuscripts. And through those manuscripts, you can get to what is called the autographa. So God, in his wisdom, has preserved his word in the manuscripts that we have. And all of the manuscripts have errors, but they don't have the same errors, and therefore, by comparing one manuscript with another, you can get back to the autographa. And that is what has happened with the great translations that we are privileged to have in our epoch of time. Textual criticism has served to give us tremendous Bibles. And I don't think that they should be marginalized in this King James-only perspective, where people say that the King James Version is like an autograph or like an original hot off the plates down from Mount Sinai. It simply isn't true. Not only that, but if you look at the King James-only debate critically, you have to ask the question, which is the only King James Version? Because in 1611, there were three. So which one are you going to take? Are you going to take the original that had in it, in Matthew 26, 36, then cometh Judith, when it should have read, then cometh Jesus? Or the seventh commandment, which actually said, thou should commit adultery. It meant to say, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, it's just an error. And as Christians, we do not describe our translations as being infallible. What we describe is the autographs are infallible, and the translations that we have very adequately communicate what is embedded in the originals. So I think the King James only debate tends to stir controversy and sensationalism, but it doesn't forward truth.
All righty, Hank. Well, I sure appreciate it. Thank you.
You got it, Justin. Thanks for your call. Trevor next. He's in Bellevue, Nebraska. Hi, Trevor.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
I have a question here. Is me and my wife were talking about this last night, and in Genesis, in the fall of man, God says, curse above you all, above all the animals. You will, slither on your belly, eat dust for all of your days. Now, I don't think by any stretch of the imagination it's an actual thing. And I know the next part after that is a prophecy for Jesus, but I can't get to a point where I can almost show that it's not a thing, because it sounds like it when it said that you were going to slither on your belly for the rest of your day.
Yeah. And you're right, it does. But remember, the imagery is poignant and profound. The imagery of a twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of Satan's fall, and that's what's the intended communication from Moses to his audience. Once he had a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he is even lower than the livestock. They have legs, but he crawls on his belly and he eats dust. And if you know the Old Testament, that kind of metaphor is very prevalent. For example, Micah, like Moses, uses the imagery of the serpent to depict nations that are seeking to thwart the purposes of God. He says they will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. Now, obviously, the nations aren't snakes and they're not creatures. But the metaphor is a powerful portrayal of evil, or those who are thwarting the purposes of God. And this is why the portrayals of Satan are not intended to tell us what Satan looks like, but rather intended to tell us what Satan is like. And that's why he is not only depicted as a snake, he's also depicted as the god of this world. Now, obviously, he's not God. He's also depicted as a dragon. Dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. But it's still a powerful portrayal that evokes images of the deceitful, cunning, dangerous nature of the evil one. And obviously, when you look at Genesis further and you start to read it as literature, you recognize, wow, does Jesus really come in the end and step on the head of a snake and in that way defeat Satan? No. That imagery ultimately is fulfilled on the cross, and there Jesus makes a spectacle of principalities and powers of darkness triumphing over them by the cross. And there are many other ways in which Satan is depicted. I mean, he's depicted with heads and diadems. There are all kinds of depictions. Now, do we say that, well, Satan has seven heads and he's got 10 horns? I mean, we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture and recognize that Scripture is using imagery, and it's not just gratuitous. It is to communicate to us in a very visceral sense what the evil one is like. But what does the biblical theology ultimately teach us about Satan? It teaches us that he is a non-physical, but nonetheless real being. Again, the fact that he's not physical does not mean that he is not real. He is real, and he does tempt us. But he does not have the prerogative of creation and therefore cannot create a body. God can cause an angel to take on form, but Satan cannot take on form himself. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Steve in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12.
Mm-hmm.
That says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. And I'm wondering, I know a lot of people only believe there's one resurrection, but I can't believe that he's talking about the general resurrection here, because everybody that says it's in the grave is going to come forth at the general resurrection, right?
Yeah.
And it seems to me like, why would Paul need to be striving to attain this resurrection if everybody comes, you know, resurrected at the general resurrection?
Well, remember in the context, Paul is saying that he wants to be like Christ in his death and in his suffering and attain to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he wants to be an imitator of Christ because he has given up everything that matters from an earthly perspective so that he can fix his gaze on eternity. And that's why he says, whatever was to my profit in that same passage, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And that is ultimately his hope. That is ultimately his passion, because like Christ, he knows that he too will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So he is talking about when Jesus appears a second time, and those who are in Christ will rise. And he wants to attain the resurrection of glory, not the resurrection of shame and condemnation for those who are destined to separation for all eternity from the very one that they were created to have fellowship with. And this is the hope and longing of each and every single believer. You look at Daniel chapter 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Or Jesus echoes those words in John chapter 5, do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be condemned. This is forwarded in Acts. I have the same hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I suppose is the seminal passage on this issue. But yes, Paul is talking about the time that Jesus appears a second time, the resurrection takes place, not only for the believer, but the universe that now groans in travail, awaiting its liberation from decay. And that resurrection is precious to him because now there is no longer going to be sin, there's no longer going to be Satan, there's no longer going to be temptation, and the righteous will be separated as wheat is from chaff, so that no longer will there be sin, temptation, death, mourning, crying, or pain. I have to leave it at that. We'll be right back with more answers.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we return to our callers. Next up is Monica in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Monica.
Oh, hi, sir. I just have a question. How I might be able to encourage or just maybe answer my husband who is having a personal struggle with sort of the feeling that God is narcissistic, that he's cruel and evil, because he created human beings knowing the suffering and injustice that would eventually occur.
Mm-hmm.
Is there scripturally something, or is this just a personal struggle of his faith and will?
Yeah. Well, Monica, here's the thing, and I think you can talk him through this. What you want to point out is that God could have created a world in which there was no death, mourning, crying, or pain. He could have done that. But if he had done that, he would have had to create people in such a way that they had no volition. And if there's no volition, there's no love. Which is to say, if love is coercive, it's not love at all. So God created a world in which Adam had the ability to act or to act otherwise. Adam could have followed God and loved him and worshiped him. He could have exercised the very tenets of his creation, which is to love and worship God, and that is where we find our ultimate fulfillment. Or he could have chosen self-rule. He had volition. And so what we say is that God created the potential for evil, but God certainly did not create evil. Human beings actualized evil by their choices. Now, out of this comes a world which is the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. But in the meantime, what we have is a loving God whom, though we have been separated from him through our sin, creates a way by which we can have fellowship with him once again. And so if you look at the broad strokes of Scripture, in the beginning, Adam and Eve fall into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. But the rest of the Bible is an unfolding plan of redemption, whereby there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you can think about this from the perspective of your own relationship. If the only way your husband can get you to love him is through coercion, then that love is not love at all. It is coercion. However, if you love him because you want to love him, it's of your own will, now that love becomes meaningful. And certainly this is the same thing in our relationship with God. If love is coerced, it's not love at all, and it's not meaningful at all. So our love for God is something that we have as an exercise of our will. We say we believe that Jesus is the fairest of them all, and therefore I want to follow Jesus Christ and the precepts of the kingdom. And when we do, he gives our life meaning, purpose, and fulfillment, and he shows us the utter and ultimate exemplification of what love is.
Okay. That's kind of what I've tried to share, and I think he, for some reason, he always comes back to feeling that it was narcissistic, I guess, to have created someone to love you, even. Does that make sense?
Yes, but remember, this is not narcissism on the part of God, nor can we make an equation between God and humanity. God is already completely fulfilled in a love relationship as one God who is revealed in three persons. And that whole idea of person has to do with identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships. And those relationships are completely satisfying. Can we answer completely the question why God would have created us for fellowship? We can't answer that question completely. It's beyond our capability to answer. But we know that he did. And the reason we know that he did is we know that every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. So the universe itself and all that is therein had to have a creator. And that creator has revealed himself in the person work of Jesus Christ. And far from narcissism, God does all that one could possibly imagine. In fact, it is beyond the scope of our full imagination. He does all that can be done so that we might be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. And that reconciliation is not a one-way street. We find our complete fulfillment and satisfaction in that love relationship with the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. But in terms of the narcissism, God being a jealous God, and all these attributes that are so often misunderstood, we actually promoted a book that's titled, Is God a Moral Monster? And it actually deals with every one of these canards. Is God narcissistic? Is God a jealous God in a sense that we often define jealousy and so forth?
That's great. I had heard you talk about that book, and I was hoping that it might address those things. I would agree that God did display the perfect and final act of love in his reconciliation of us on the cross. And I guess that's maybe a matter of faith or accepting that.
Yeah, it is faith, but it's also faith founded on a refutable fact, and it's faith that ultimately can be experienced. Because we can experience the love and grace and goodness of God in a relationship that isn't something that we postpone until we get to eternity, but it's something that we can experience in the present.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your time.
Yeah, and in this book, one of the things that is pointed out by the author, Paul Copan, is that if jealousy is rooted in self-centeredness, it is clearly the wrong kind of jealousy. A jealousy that springs from concern for another's well-being, however, is appropriate. So again, it gets down to a proper valuation of the terminology that is used and oftentimes is misunderstood. And therefore, you have people railing against God as being narcissistic and jealous when, in fact, they don't understand the biblical concept. And this is all delineated in the book, Is God a Moral Monster? It's why I was so excited to put it in people's hands.
Yeah, that's great. I'm sad for him that he feels this way, but I have been there and struggled with it in my own way, in my own time, too, so with those same types of feelings.
Yes, yes.
Okay. Well, I thank you tremendously for your time and your work.
You got it. I'm so glad you called me, Monica. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sarah. She's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Sarah.
Hi. I just wanted to thank you for your ministry, and I do pray for you, your family, and your ministry. And as my family's able, I want to do financial support. So bless you. And I stand with you when you have read that even if supporters say, well, we're not going to support CRI, CRI and yourself are going to stand for biblical truth. And I can't quite express how important this is and how I am just sort of incensed when I see things in the media. And I was reading, I've read your journal, and then also I was reading the Decision magazine from Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And Franklin Graham said it in the article better than I could, but there's no question that God says that if you live as a homosexual or those sorts of things, that's not the question. And I like the way he put it in the article. So Franklin Graham says, I want to assure you from his word that God is eager to forgive all sinners, including the one penning this article. And the debate is ultimately about something more important than the question of same-sex marriage. It's about the great compromise calling into question the authority of Scripture. If Christians do not agree concerning the authority of Scripture, we will eventually disagree about all sorts of things. And he said, in the end, I would rather be on the wrong side of public opinion than on the wrong side of Almighty God, who established the standard of living for the world he created. Marriage is a biblically moral issue, not a political or theological one. And so I'm not very good at being concise, but how do I defend what the Bible says to family members who went to Bible school with me who have changed. Or there is a gentleman who will remain nameless who went to my college who's now a pastor, and he performs same-sex ceremonies in his church, and it breaks my heart because I just don't know quite how to handle proclaiming this without sounding like, oh, I'm an elitist, and I don't understand in the culture what many Christians are saying. Well, you know, I believe this is what's true. Well, now you're a hater. Or, you know, I can't run my business. I have to go to the Supreme Court.
Hey, Sarah, I am at this point up against the end of the broadcast. I love what you said, what you've read. I think it's important. I also think that the ultimate question is this. Do we love Christ? Do we want to be participants in his kingdom? That's the ultimate question. If we do, then we're going to live within the standards that he sets forth for us to live within. If we don't, then we're going to give in to public sentiment and opinion. Appreciate your thoughts and your sentiments, your call. We're just flat out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you for your kind words. That goes out to everyone who has been supporting and praying for this ministry. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.